We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Hebrews chapter 7. Seven ways Christ's priesthood is better than the earthly. Let's take a look at what Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews about Christ's ministry and his order of priesthood. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, Melchizedek is a king, so he has temporal duties. And we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek, and I think that's on purpose. I don't believe that he was a god. I don't believe he was an angel. I just think that he was a person that God was allowed to use. Melchizedek gave his heart to the Lord and dedicated himself to his use, and God used him in this way. Melchizedek was a king, and notice, at least in the King James Version, in my copy, it's a lowercase k. So he's a lowercase king, and he's a king of Salem, a town back in the Middle East back then. And then it says he is a priest of the Most High God. Now, it's not recommended that a priest or a minister also have temporal duties. And I find it interesting that this first priest ever mentioned in the scriptures is a priest and a king. But when you think about it, Jesus Christ is a priest and a king. Earthly priests were only priests, and earthly kings were only kings. So if you had ministerial duties, priestly duties, you're a priest. And if you had temporal duties, you would be a king if you were one of authority. Otherwise, you would be, you know, the owner of your business or whatever it is, the king of your business, so to speak. But going back to the beginning of verse 1, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, that's an interesting story, and we won't go into that, but I'll give you the reference. It's Genesis 14, verses 14 to 20, if you want to take that home as a homework assignment and study that out. But that's what it's talking about there. Abraham had made an attack and had defeated the earthly kings, and he was coming home, and Melchizedek met Abraham returning from this battle. Now verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. The word Salem means peace, by the way. Now notice in this verse that all the K's in king are uppercase. So we have a situation here where we're making a comparison between Melchizedek and a king and a priest, and Jesus Christ, who also is a king and a priest. For the uppercase K would be an indication of a reference to a God, or to Jesus Christ in particular. So let's look at verse 2 again. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. In other words, he's returning tithe on what he gained in the battles. You with me? And then it says, first, being by interpretation king of righteousness. So Melchizedek was first a king of righteousness. And after that, also a king of Salem, which is king of peace. So he was a priest first and a king second. That's the impression that I get. Well, Melchizedek was peaceful, a king ruling after righteousness. Note the capitals on the word king. We just described that. We are alluding here to Melchizedek being a type of Christ. Obviously, Melchizedek had a special priesthood, as described in the next verse. We will follow the parallel thoughts on Melchizedek being a type of Christ throughout this chapter. Now let's look at verse 3. Without father, without mother. In other words, there's no recorded genealogy of Melchizedek. Without descent. To me, that means that there is no precedent, as verse 6 will tell us when we get to it. So there's no real precedent for him to be a priest. That's what this is about. The next clause saying, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, his priesthood is of eternal origin and eternal credentials. No beginning and no end, but made like unto the Son of God. In other words, he is a type of Christ, the true high priest, for he has heavenly credentials. And you can see that Paul's going to be drawing a comparison between these two men, Jesus Christ and Melchizedek. And then it says, he abideth a priest continually. This heavenly order of priests will never end. A priest after the order of Melchizedek is a priest after the order of the type of priests wherein Melchizedek was the first one, or the first fruits, or if you want to say, the father of this priesthood. Jesus Christ is the other one, and of course he's the leader. But from the priesthood of Melchizedek, he is the first fruits of this priesthood. Now let's take a look at this. Melchizedek was not a god. First Selected Messages 409, paragraph 3 is my reference there. Neither was he an angel. Actually, a priest had to be a human being. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. So if you're going to be a priest, you have to be a human being. So an angel can't be a priest. However, Melchizedek carried heavenly credentials. As the next verse tells us, even Jesus had to become human in order to become a priest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and let's take a look. Keep your fingers in chapter 7, because we're going to come back. But let's look in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 14 to 18, and you'll see why Jesus had to become a human being in order to become a priest. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy, or in the Greek, paralyze, him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So, in order to become a high priest, Jesus had to become the same as we are, the same flesh and blood, that he might give his life, that he might paralyze the work of the devil. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject of bondage. So if you're afraid to die, then you are in bondage. And so he delivers us from the fear of death and from bondage. So we don't need to worry about going to the lake of fire. God has delivered us from that. Verse 16, for verily he took on him the nature of angels, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed, or in the Greek, the sperm of Abraham. In other words, that's as graphic a way as Paul can describe right now, that he took part of our flesh and blood. He is one of us. Now he's going to talk about why. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What did the priest do in the temple? He offered the sacrifice making or pointing to the making of reconciliation for the people. That's what the priest did. And Jesus had to become a human being so that he could become a priest, so that he could offer his own body as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, to make reconciliation for our sins. And now verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So by Jesus becoming a human being, he knows what it's like so that he can be a faithful and compassionate high priest for you and me. He had to become a human being in order to accomplish that. Well, going back to Hebrews 7, let's look at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. For even Abraham acknowledges Melchizedek's superiority. Verse 5, and verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment, that is, that they're divinely ordained, to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. The earthly priesthood, that's what this is referring to. The sons of Levi are the earthly priests. They are priests after the order of Levi. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. They are two different orders of priests. Two different types of priests, and there are two different qualifications to become a priest in each one of these separate orders. That's what's going on here in this passage. And these earthly priests are divinely ordained to take tithes. And so Melchizedek was able to take tithes from Abraham also because he is a priest. And he is divinely ordained to do that as well. So they have a commandment. They are divinely ordained. That is part of the priestly law. That's part of the priestly heritage. To take tithes of the people according to the law. That's what we're talking about. That is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from them, and the them means that Melchizedek was not of the earthly organized priesthood of Levi, nor did he have the required formal education. That's a different order of priesthood. That's the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But though he whose descent was not counted after the earthly priesthood received tithes of Abraham and blessed him, in other words, he was Abraham's priest, that had the promises, that is, the new covenant. So Melchizedek was blessed with the new covenant. Now I'm going to make a contrast here. The earthly priesthood was blessed with the old covenant. Now I don't have time to go into the covenants today, but the old covenant, well, let's put it this way. The new covenant was in Exodus 19, where God promised to Israel to give them the righteousness that they need to become a kingdom of priests. We read that in our scripture lesson this morning. That's the new covenant. If you will pay attention to my voice, my creative voice that creates righteousness in you, if you pay attention and cherish my promise to you, I will make you righteous. I will make you a kingdom of priests. I will make you a king of Salem, a king of priests in that sense. I will make you a kingdom of priests. And so, that's the new covenant. The old covenant is when Israel was given this promise, again in Exodus 19, they said, okay, all that you say, we will do. We'll take care of it, Lord. Don't worry about us. We've got this covered. That was the old covenant. The new covenant is the promise of God to the people. The old covenant is the promise of the people to God. And the people cannot keep their promise. In fact, 2 weeks later, they broke it all to pieces when they worshiped the golden calf. And so Jeremiah says that they broke that covenant in Jeremiah 31. That was the old covenant. So we're contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant. And so the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is an order after the new covenant. The priesthood after the order of Levi or Aaron is the earthly priesthood, is a priesthood after the old covenant. And when Israel made the old covenant in Exodus 19, by Exodus 24 and 25, God is setting up, based on the old covenant, the entire Hebrew priesthood and temple service system. Based on the promises of the people of the old covenant, and the whole purpose of that system was to show the people that it is impossible for such a priesthood, that it is impossible for such a promise of the people to keep the law of God. And every time that broke that law of God, they had to bring the lamb of the new covenant to the slaughterhouse and slay that lamb themselves, to remind them that it is only by the death of the heavenly high priest after the order of Melchizedek that our perfection will be attained. And that's what Paul is talking about in this chapter. All right, where were we? All right, we were in verse 6, right? But those whose descent, he whose descent is not counted from the earthly priesthood, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him, he was Abraham's priest, that the promises, and had the promises, the new covenant. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So Abraham was blessed of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was Abraham's priest. And Melchizedek was the better, as where Abraham was the lesser. All right, verse 8. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is written that he liveth. In other words, the Melchizedek priesthood is eternal. Christ is eternal. Christ does not die. His priesthood does not die. Melchizedek is better than Abraham because of Melchizedek's heavenly credentials as priest, just as Christ as high priest is better than the earthly priest. Verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, this is a whole other sermon also, and I don't have time to go in this, but I believe Levi was Abraham's great-grandson, am I right? Either great or great-great-grandson, one of the two. But he was in the loins of Abraham. And so the Bible teaches that when Abraham paid tithes, all of his descendants paid tithes in him, because they were in his loins. And so it is said that when Adam sinned, because we were in Adam when he sinned. And so that's the idea of the biblical concept of togetherness, of representation in the Bible. And so it says, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And Paul's point is this. Melchizedek is better than Abraham because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, but Levi was a descendant of Abraham, therefore Melchizedek is better than Levi, therefore the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is better than the priesthood after the order of Levi. Paul's making all kinds of points here. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The earthly priesthood could never make anyone perfect. But the heavenly priesthood can, because the heavenly high priest has the power inherent within himself, inherent within his word, to create righteousness where there was no righteousness before. Levi couldn't do that. Aaron couldn't do that. But Jesus Christ can. Now, Melchizedek couldn't do that either, but it's even though it's called a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ is the head of that priesthood. He is the high priest over the Melchizedek priesthood order. And that's what we're talking about. Verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is a made of necessity a change also of the law. In other words, Christ did not come by Levi as the law required. Christ didn't become a high priest through the earthly priesthood. The law required that if you were to be a priest in the earthly priesthood, you had to be a descendant of Levi. You had to be of the tribe of Levi in order to be a priest. And if you were, you were a priest. My understanding of it. So that was the criteria to become a priest after the earthly priesthood, after the order of Levi. Jesus didn't do that. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, that is Judah, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. In other words, nobody from the tribe of Judah went into the earthly temple to make a sacrifice or to offer a sacrifice to the at the altar, which is what the priest did. Nobody from Judah did that. But Jesus was of what tribe? The tribe of Judah. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. In other words, they would have had to change the law that said a priest could only come from the tribe of Levi if Jesus were to be an earthly priest. That's what would have had to happen. So according to the law, Jesus could not be an earthly priest, unless, of course, the law was changed and Jesus had the power to do that, didn't he? Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, and that's from Psalm 110, verse 4, that he's talking here, it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Apparently, Melchizedek was not of the tribe of Levi, as the fact of his being a king would suggest. Because it's my understanding, the Levitical people from the tribe of Levi were not kings. Kings came from other tribes, such as Judah and whatever. Verse 16, who was made not after the law of a carnal or fleshly or human commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, the word translated endless life here means indissoluble, not subject to destruction. The life of Christ and his power is what is alluded to here. So, verses 15 and 16, it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal or fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life, that is, the life of Jesus Christ. Christ himself, as God, by his own life and power, made Jesus, as human, a priest outside of the earthly Levitical law. So God ordained it that way. Verse 17. For he testifieth, thou, Christ, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, being not a priest of the earthly order of Levi, was a priest after the heavenly order of Melchizedek. And you can see the contrasting of these two orders of priests. Well, let's take a look at Psalm 110. And keeping our fingers here in Hebrews 7, we'll come back. But let's look at Psalm 110. This is where it is described in the Bible about how this happened. This is the description of this event. Psalm 110. It says, the Lord, and if you notice, if your Bible in the King James should have all capital letters, if it is, that is the word Yahweh or Jehovah for the transliteration of that word. Jehovah is the proper name of the second person of the Godhead. Jesus' proper name in the Bible is Jehovah. In fact, Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the word Yeshua, or which is similar as Joshua, and sometimes Joshua gets confused between Joshua back in Moses' day and Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But Jehovah is the official name of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying unto my Lord, sort of speaking to himself, Jesus as God is speaking to himself as a human being. Because the second Lord is not capitalized. That word just simply means a supervisor or a general submission, a submissive reference to God, not a specific person. So that we have a proper name, Jehovah, said unto my master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now the right hand is the hand of action. So if you're sitting at the right hand of God, he is using you to do certain things. And so he's saying, sit here at my right hand and let me use you until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of my strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And now notice this is the word Jehovah again. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn. Now this oath you will find in Genesis 22:16. This is what it's referring to. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the Lord, after the order of Melchizedek. And once again, this is Jehovah speaking. Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the angel who is making that oath in Genesis 22 is Jehovah, Jesus Christ. And he's called an angel there because Jesus is also the creator of the angels, and he's called the archangel, and his name as the archangel is Michael. So if you hear of Jesus Christ called Michael, he is being called Michael because he's the head of the angels, because he created them. And so that all of this is going on here in this Psalm 110. Verse 5, the Lord, once again Jehovah, at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So this is where Jesus becomes priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he does that as a human being. He doesn't do that as Michael the archangel. He doesn't really do that as Jehovah, even though that's who he is. He does that as Jesus Christ, the human being, the priest, after the first order, the order of Melchizedek. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 7. And I took my finger out, so we'll have to hunt it up. One more page. All right. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The earthly commandment cannot make a man perfect, but the power of God can. Verse 19. For the law... And that is referring to the law that set up the earthly temple, the sacrifices, and the earthly priestly ministerial system. That's the law we're talking about here. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Now that better hope is Jesus Christ. By the which we draw nigh unto God. Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 for just a minute for an expansion of this idea. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, we're talking not about the earthly sacrifices, but about the heavenly sacrifice. For the law, that is the Levitical law, the law that set up the priest of the Levites, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, this is verse 1 of chapter 10, the Levitical law setting up the Levitical priesthood was a shadow of heavenly things. So we have an earthly temple, and we have a heavenly temple, and the priest of the earthly temple was the high priest of the earthly priesthood. The priest of the heavenly temple is the high priest, Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter is all about. Okay, so the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. In other words, once they've been purged of the sin, if the earthly priesthood could take away sins, they wouldn't need to come back. And maybe some of them didn't, and that would be a good thing, but many of them did come back again and again and again. In fact, it was a daily thing, not necessarily for each individual person, but for the whole group. It was quite an active ministry that was going on there every day, people coming in and sacrificing animals. Verse 3, but those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And that's a reference to the Day of Atonement. And every year, at the end of the year, at the Day of Atonement, they would cleanse the earthly sanctuary of sins and start over again on the new year. We're very near having that happen in the heavenly sanctuary. And that's what this ministry is all about. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. That body was the sacrifice of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, instead of using an animal like the earthly priests do, used his own body in which he carried our sins as a sacrifice for you and me. That was the sacrifice of the heavenly order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 7. So we'll go back to chapter 7, verse 20. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. Now, we just looked at Psalm 110, and you remember the reference to the oath there, so we won't go back there, but let's look to Luke 1 for just a moment. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verses 67 to 75. And I'm not going to really take this apart, but let's just take a look at it and see what we have here. Chapter 1, verse 67 of the book of Luke. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now this is talking about John the Baptist here. Verse 69, and he hath raised an horn of salvation, that is a reference to Jesus Christ, for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. That would be the new covenant. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, again a reference to Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's another reference to the oath. And then let's go ahead and take a look at Genesis 22. And instead of talking about it, let's take a look at it. What is this oath? Now, the story is that, you know, Abraham, when God made a promise to Abraham, and we're going back to this new covenant promise, goes all the way back to Abraham. In fact, if you wanted to, you can take this promise all the way back to Adam and Eve. But we're just going to go back as far as Abraham right now. And in Abraham, God promised Abraham to make of him a great nation, and that he would promise him a son. And so Abraham and Sarah, they've waited 25 years, and they still haven't had a son, and they're getting too old to have children. By this time, Abraham's like 99 or 100, and Sarah's like 90. And so they're saying, we got to help God. And so they find a surrogate mother, and they have Ishmael. Well, that's old covenant. That's trying to help God with his promise. And so Abraham and Sarah tried to do this, and it didn't work, and it became a big mess. And God said, no, not Ishmael. You will have a baby. You and Sarah will have a child. And so Abraham didn't believe, but they did have the child. They finally decided to believe God. They finally had the child. And now God is saying, okay, Abraham, you disbelieved me once. Now you have to be tested. Go sacrifice Isaac, the promised child. And Abraham has to be thinking, oh man, this is the promised one. I tried to help out God before. You know, maybe I could find another surrogate and I can sacrifice, you know, one of my servants for Isaac. You know, he must have been thinking these thoughts. And finally he said, no, God said, sacrifice this one that he gave me, the one of promise, the one he's going to make a great nation out of. He has no children yet. There's no great nation, but here is the seed. Here is the beginning of that great nation. Will I worship the nation or will I worship God? And so he says, okay, I'm going to worship God. If Isaac is killed in this sacrifice, God can raise him from the dead. And that's how, it says in Hebrews 11, that's how he justified what he did. And so early in the morning, before Sarah wakes up, he leaves with Isaac. And you can just imagine how Sarah would react if she were told what was going to happen here. And as he's bringing the knife down, Jehovah, the angel, stops the hand. The fact that he is going through the act, and the fact that it does not negate, the fact that he was stopped does not negate the fact that he was going through the act. He did indeed, in his mind, sacrifice his son. But the Lord provided an alternate. And Abraham passed the test. And so we come down here to verse 16. Let's go to verse 15, the beginning of that paragraph there. It says, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham. That's Jehovah. That's Jesus Christ. Since he's being called as an angel, he may be appearing as Michael, the archangel, at this point. But the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and he said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. And now there is the word Jehovah. And he calls himself Jehovah. I, by myself, have I sworn, saith Jehovah. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate, or the gate is the government of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast paid attention to my voice. And earlier, as they're going up the hill, Isaac asks his father, we have the fire and we have the wood, but where is the sacrifice? And the answer is, the Lord will provide himself the sacrifice. And that is the oath. The oath is that my promise is to give you the righteousness that you need to inherit the new earth. And I swear by my own existence upon the completion of that promise, that if that promise is not carried out, I will lose my eternal life. And Jesus did give up his eternal life on the cross in the same sense that Abraham, in bringing down that knife and having it stopped, that in the same sense that Abraham gave up his son Isaac, Jesus on the cross gave up his eternal life that we might have eternal life. That's what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 7. Well, let's go back to chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. The oath as a human being made him a priest. Verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, that is, the earthly priests. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The oath was ratified by the death of Jesus on the cross. The sacrifices of that body that was made for him, even though he asked the Father to remove that horrid cup of going to the cross, Matthew 26, 39, he would not repent, but accepted his Father's will. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety. Now, a surety is one who takes the place of somebody who cannot pay. So God took our place on the cross. We could not pay that price. So he paid it. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, or a covenant, or promise. This is the old covenant versus the new covenant. A testament is a solid declaration of will, so that God gave us his declaration of intent, which is infinitely stronger than our declaration of anything. And that intent was for Jesus Christ to take our place in the second death, thus freeing us from the lake of fire and eternal damnation and oblivion to nothingness. This gives us a choice. We can either cherish the eternal gift, or we can disparage it and throw it away. God has given you a ticket to heaven. What you do with that ticket is entirely up to you. Whether you will be in heaven and in the new earth will be, or whether you will go to the lake of fire, that is your choice. But I plead with you, receive the gift that God has given at the eternal price of his own eternal life. Receive it and cherish it and hold it close to your heart. Well, back to Hebrews 7, verse 23, it says, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The earthly priest died and had to be replaced. So, you know, not only did they have many priests working together in the temple, but they would die off, and then they would have to have new ones come in, and so there was this constant changeover. And that was the earthly priests. They died and had to be replaced. But Christ is always our priest. Christ will always be the high priest of the heavenly order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so that will never go away. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, let's pause for a moment. How complete is this uttermost salvation? Let's take a look. I brought with me some good little books here. Give us this day our daily good news. I'm going to read a little from volume 1 and a little from volume 2. So we have two volumes of this book. These books are a daily devotional. Each volume has 90 days in it, so if you read each volume twice a year, you'll have a whole year of wonderful devotionals, and they're so good, reading them twice a year is certainly not going to hurt anything, and they will be quite a blessing for you. All right, give us this day our daily good news, volume 1, number 74, A.T. Jones. This is what he says about the uttermost salvation of Jesus Christ. It is not enough for a Christian to become all stirred up and say a few spiteful words or raise the hand in resentment and then say, oh, I am a Christian, I must not say this or do that. We are to be so submitted to the power of God and the influence of the Spirit of God that our thoughts shall be so completely controlled that the victory shall be won already and not even the impulse allowed. The temptation will come, but it'll get slapped down immediately by the power of God because he's in control of your life. The thought will be there, and then it'll get thrown out. Follow what I'm saying? If you let the Lord do that, that's the way your life will be. He goes on, he says, then we shall be Christians everywhere, all the time, under all circumstances, and against all influences. The things that were heaped upon Christ, which he bore, were the very things that were the hardest for human nature to bear. And before we get through with the cause in which we are engaged, we are going to have to meet these very things that are hardest for our human nature to bear. Unless we have the battle already won, we are not sure that we will show the Christian spirit when it is most needed. Now in Jesus, the Lord has brought to us just the power that will cause us to be submitted to him, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Reference 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. The law of God is written upon the heart, in the inmost recesses, the secret chamber of the heart, at the very root, the fountain of the thought. There Christ sets up his throne. Thus, at the very citadel of the soul, the only place where sin can enter, there God sets up his throne. There he puts his law. The result is peace only and all the time. Now, this reference to the law is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, not to the law of the earthly priesthood, just for clarification. Now, another passage. This is volume 2 of Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. Number 100, and this is by E.J. Wagoner this time. The reason why hope does not disappoint is because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. Note that it does not say love for God, but the love of God. What is the love of God? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, 1 John 5:3. The Holy Spirit then puts into our hearts obedience to the law of God, and it is that which gives us boldness in the day of judgment and at all other times. It is sin that makes us afraid. When sin is taken away, then fear is gone. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion, Proverbs 28:1. This man receives sinners, Luke 15:2. Strange that people will allow a sense of their sinfulness to keep them away from the Lord, when Christ came for the one purpose of receiving and saving them. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, Hebrews 7:25. And he says that those who come to him, he will by no means cast out, John 6:37. It was when we were still without strength that Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. Because he died for the purpose that we might be strengthened with the might of the Spirit. If he waited for us to gain some strength before giving himself for us, then we would be lost. When were we without strength? Just now. And even now, Jesus Christ is set forth, evidently crucified among us, Galatians 3:1. Surely, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, Isaiah 45:24. Well, verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7, by the way, that is pretty strong saving, isn't it? Pretty powerful stuff. God will make us after his own character. All right, verse 27. Who needeth not daily, referring to the daily ministration in the temple, as those high priests, the earthly priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once, referring to Jesus, this is all about him, for Jesus needeth not daily to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Now the earthly priests had to sacrifice for their own sins before they could offer the sacrifice for the people. But Christ did not have any sacrifice for himself, because Jesus never committed any sins. Christ's sacrifice was for our sins only, which he bore once for all time in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Verse 28, for the law, the earthly law, maketh men high priests which have infirmity. In other words, these men are weak, earthly human beings who die and need to be replaced. But the word of the oath, Psalm 110:4, which was since the law, maketh the Son, that is, a priest, who is consecrated forevermore. Well, let's summarize. Now, these are the seven attributes of the priesthood, that is, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. 1. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, a dual responsibility. He had both temporal and spiritual responsibilities, as opposed to the priests of Levi who only worked in the temple. That's from verse 2, if you want to write that down. Christ has that too. He's both a priest and a king, both earthly and heavenly responsibilities, both temporal and spiritual responsibilities. Verse 2 of chapter 7. All right, the second attribute. Not from the earthly line of priests, and had no formal training in religion, verse 6. Also with Christ. Melchizedek had no formal training. Jesus Christ had no formal training. He was trained by his mother. He was homeschooled, if you will. Of course, he had God for his teacher, but then so did Melchizedek. So do you and me, if you allow that to happen. That is from verse 6, the second attribute. Now, the third attribute, the earthly priesthood goes away when Jesus died on the cross. In fact, the earthly priesthood that we've talked about, the temples and all of that, ended when Jesus died on the cross, but that's another sermon. I won't go into that. That priesthood, those sacrifices, pointed to Jesus coming, to Jesus dying on the cross, to Jesus coming as a human being and dying on the cross. And the heavenly priesthood is eternal. It never goes away. And that's from verse 8 of chapter 7. All right, the fourth attribute. The first fruit of the heavenly priesthood is Jesus and has no earthly or apparent organization. The earthly counterpart is Levi, which does have an organization, and that's from verse 9 of chapter 7. The fifth attribute, the earthly services could not make the sinner perfect, but Jesus, the high priest of the heavenly priesthood, can. That's from verse 19 of chapter 7. The earthly services could not make the sinner perfect, but Jesus, the high priest of the heavenly priesthood, can and does, and he will do that for you if you will let him. Attribute number 6. The heavenly high priest was made a priest by an oath, but not so with the earthly priests. And that's from verse 20. And the 7th attribute, the heavenly high priest never sinned, but the earthly high priest had to make sacrifices for himself before he could minister for the people. And that's in verses 26 and 27. Since this heavenly priesthood is an eternal priesthood, it stands to reason that it would still be in existence today, doesn't it? And not only today, but through all eternity, this priesthood would be in existence. If that were true, then we can expect during the last days to have under-shepherds who fit the qualifications for membership in the heavenly priesthood, who at least would fill the first and second attribute of the order of priests, that is, a background of the normal walks of life and without formal training in religion. Doesn't it stand to reason that they would be around? Without formal training, they will teach the age-old word of God for the last days during the time of trouble and the time of the falling of the latter rain. Let's see what God has to say about such people as these. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. And I'm going to work quickly here. Revelation chapter 14 describes these people. Verse 1, And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, that's Jesus Christ, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of the great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. In other words, they come from a pure doctrine. For they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These are the ones who will take the gospel to the world during the last days. These are the 144,000. Another statement, the book Great Controversy, page 606, describes these people. Great Controversy, page 606. In every generation, God has sent his servants to rebuke sin, both in the world and in the church. But the people desire smooth things spoken to them, and the pure, unvarnished truth is not acceptable. Many reformers, in entering upon their work, determined to exercise great prudence in attacking the sins of the church and the nation. They hoped, by the example of a pure Christian life, to lead the people back to the doctrines of the Bible. But the Spirit of God came upon them as it came upon Elijah, moving him to rebuke the sins of a wicked king and an apostate people. They could not refrain from preaching the plain utterances of the Bible, doctrines which they had been reluctant to present. They were impelled to zealously declare the truth and the danger which threatened souls. The words which the Lord gave them they uttered, fearless of consequences, and the people were compelled to hear the warning. Thus, the message of the third angel will be proclaimed, as the time comes for it to be given with greatest power. The Lord will work through humble instruments, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to his service. The laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of his Spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them. Turn with me to Exodus 19. We've been talking about it, but we haven't actually turned there. Let's go there just now, and I will close with this thought. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. What did he do? He he parted the Red Sea so the people could cross on dry land, and then when the Egyptian army came through to chase them, he covered them with the water and drowned them all. That's what he did. And he's reminding the people of this. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will pay attention to my voice indeed, and cherish my covenant promise to you, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And these are the words that I speak unto you today. We all can be made fit to do this, can't we? Let God do his work in you today. Let's stand for the benediction. The benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Lord.